Well, good morning again. That is the last official time you're going to hear the Mark sermon bumper. Oh, hopefully it's not like something you hear in the elevator and it's been playing in your mind for the last year and a half. But I do imagine that if you ever just hear that someplace with no visual context, you'll go, that's the Mark sermon bumper. Someone stole that. So we have been in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, since March of 2022. And Pastor Nick and myself and Paul, we have enjoyed leading our people through this gospel. It's been refreshing for me. I've learned lots, and it's just been a good time doing that and learning together. So we're going to finish today in the Gospel of Mark. But I want to just make this statement, and I don't want to distract by saying this, but I want to give you an assignment, perhaps, if it's a little bit distracting to you. And here it is. Many of the ancient manuscripts that are used for translating the Bible do not have the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark. The longer ending is verses 9 through 20. So some of your Bibles may have the words in italics or bracketed, which means, again, some of the ancient manuscripts did not contain that. So we're going to stop at verse 8 today. And so if you need some more details about that, or if it's going to be curious for you to do that, get a good study Bible, get a good commentary, and do some research about why that's included in some translations and why not in others. It's just really good stuff to think about. You can contact Pastor Nick if you'd like to know what those Bible study books are. He didn't know that, but commentaries, but you can contact me as well. I was just seeing if he's listening. So we're going to stop at verse 8. I also wanted to say that in case you're watching online, you're here this morning, and you come up to me afterwards, hey, what's up? I feel like I got cheated here this morning. No, we're stopping at verse 8. You're going to get the full thing by going to verse 8, at least for us this morning. All right? So that's where I'd like to kind of set us off in the Gospel of Mark, and you can be making your way to chapter 15. We'll get there in just a moment. I have been told, not because of personal experience, but by those who have it, that a great recipe can produce the wrong result if just one ingredient is missing. So you look at this ingredient or this recipe, and maybe it's baking something, and you're like, I don't have any flour, so you just leave it out. So for me, I'm like, is that a big deal? So I go, yeah, that's a big deal. So I say this because the foundation of Christianity is the gospel. And the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. But what exactly is the gospel? So before we, actually I told you to go into Mark 15, I apologize. If you want to go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 first, you can, or you can see it on the screen. What exactly is the gospel? And the Apostle Paul, in just a few short verses, really succinctly gives us just the whole idea of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4. He writes this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, it I passed on to you as of first importance." And here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the recipe for the gospel must include the death and resurrection of Jesus, but what is often overlooked is the burial. But that's the full recipe of the gospel. So as you make your way to Mark chapter 15, we read in Mark 15:37 that Jesus has breathed his last breath and he has died. So we're going to pick up in verse 42 of chapter 15, and we're going to cover the burial of Jesus and then move into the resurrection to complete the death, the burial, and resurrection as the foundation of the gospel. So again, we're picking up in verse number 42 of chapter 15 of the Gospel of Mark. It reads like this. "It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body." Just a few things to keep in mind. First of all, under Roman law, the release of a crucified man's corpse required Roman approval. In addition, Jewish law demanded that even crucified or executed criminals receive a proper burial. and they were sure to be buried before sunset if it was before the Sabbath. So you see the context of 42 and 43. But also keep this in mind. The Romans were a cruel people as far as the soldiers and those executing, and they didn't really care too much about what happened to the body. So it was possible that sometimes a man who died by crucifixion would be left on the cross to rot or to be eaten by dogs or birds of prey. That happened often. But we see that Jesus would be spared this humiliation as Joseph of Arimathea boldly approaches Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And these verses tell us something about Joseph that I think are really important as it relates to the burial of Jesus and the story of the burial and resurrection. In verse 43, as you look down at your Bibles, you notice that Joseph was a prominent member of the council. He was a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. And if you, some of you remember, the Sanhedrin was the group of 70 religious leaders who called for the crucifixion of Jesus. They were the Supreme Court of the day. They're the ones who could call out for the for someone to face the death penalty. And so Joseph was a high-ranking member of this group. But then it says also in verse 43 that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of heaven. What exactly does that mean? Well, other gospels tell us that Joseph had become a disciple, albeit secret early on because he was afraid of the other members of the Sanhedrin, but he had become a disciple of Jesus. He was waiting for the kingdom of heaven. It's also interesting that in Luke's gospel, it tells us that when the Supreme Court took the vote, Joseph voted no in front of all those peers. That was a big deal. He voted no to the crucifixion. So he has this sense of waiting for the kingdom of heaven because now he is a disciple of Jesus, and it starts off pretty secretly in the beginning. So I would say to you, in spite of the danger and risk involved, it says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. And when you see that word boldly there, don't confuse it to how some of you, or maybe I define it sometimes, like he was being cheeky or being kind of like pushy, like you deserve to do this. I think boldly means this was at great risk to him to go before Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus Christ. And you say, why was it a risk to him? Well, if you've been following in the Gospel of Mark, you know that Pilate's not a fan of the Sanhedrin. They're not his favorite people. As the Roman governor, he did not like working with these religious leaders. And they came to Pilate and said, you have to do this. He tries to let Jesus go, doesn't he? He recommends Barabbas. They say, no, and no, and they yell, crucify him. And Pilate finally gives in as part of the plan of God. So he's really not a big fan of the Sanhedrin. But as we stated before, Jesus was crucified under the charge of treason. So it was very likely that Pilate had no compulsion to give up the body of Jesus, and it could be very unlikely that he released it because this was a treason prisoner as far as the paperwork. So he boldly goes to Pilate and asks because, again, Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was up for treason charges. Pilate doesn't have to give in and allow the body to be released. Here's another reason why it's bold that he went to Pilate, absolutely convinced that once Pilate releases the body, word would have gotten back to the rest of the Sanhedrin. I thought that about Joseph. I thought it was a little fishy when he voted no. He seemed to be pro-Jesus right from the beginning, but now it is completely out in the public. It's out for them to know. And so there's no turning back for Joseph. It's very public now. So he goes boldly to ask for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, as he does this, it says that Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, talking about Jesus. Why? Because often a man could linger for 2 to 3 days on a cross before dying. Eventually they would die of suffocation or slip into a coma. Jesus died quickly, and many people believe the case for that is because of all what he suffered before he went to the cross. So it says again at the end of verse 44, summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. So Pilate needs some verification because he's surprised that Jesus died so quickly. Verse 45 says, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Jesus. Mark is the only gospel that identifies the fact that the centurion verifies the death of Jesus. And here's what's happening. This centurion, again, no doubt in my mind that this centurion had witnessed dozens of crucifixions, been a part of dozens of crucifixions on the hill. He had seen men suffer. He'd seen men linger. He'd seen men die. He knew that Jesus was dead. That's why Pilate calls him and says, "Did Jesus really die? Did he really die?" And centurion says, "Yes." He confirms the death of Jesus. And this is all that Pilate needs to know. This is all the proof that he needs. We also know that in other Gospels, they went to the thieves on either side of Jesus, and they were going to break their legs to expedite their death before the Sabbath. And so they did that, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't need to do that. Why? He was dead. And they also thrust the spear into his side to confirm his death. So along with that evidence, and here as it states in the Gospel of Mark, the verification of the centurion, I just want you to know this because it's part of the story. We think it and we say it, but we don't really understand the full impact. Jesus is really dead. He's really dead. So Pilate releases the body to Joseph. Verse 46. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. As you're looking at verse 46, rock-cut tombs were expensive, and they were only owned by rich families. Most historians and scholars believe that this was actually Joseph's family tomb that had never been used. And he opens it up for Jesus' body to be in there. And Jesus' burial, his location, was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9 said that Jesus or the Messiah would be put in a rich man's tomb. So this has taken place. So Joseph places him in the tomb. In verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And again, this is an important part of the story. These two ladies follow Joseph from the cross to where he's buried, and they are eyewitnesses to Jesus' burial location. There's no GPS issue here, folks. There's no issue of whether Jesus really died. They see Joseph and most likely Nicodemus taking the wrapped body of Jesus, the dead wrapped body of Jesus, to this tomb and lay him in the tomb and roll the stone there. This is where dead people go. This is where dead people are buried. And we continue in chapter 16, verse 1, because I think chapter 16, verse 1 is actually still part of the burial part of the story. Look at that in your Bibles or on the screen with me. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. It's that phrase, when the Sabbath was over, the Sabbath ended at about 6 o'clock on Saturday night. Here's what it says happened. These ladies went and bought the spices as soon as they could on Saturday night so they could be absolutely ready the first thing as soon as possible Sunday morning. Why? Because they were going to finish embalming the body of Jesus, and they were absolutely positively convinced that he was dead and buried. No doubt in their mind. So we have this burial account here in the Gospel of Mark. All these details that are there. I want to just pause for a moment and point out a couple, I call them takeaways as it relates to the burial of Jesus. I know there could be many more, but just as it relates to the Gospel of Mark, a couple things that are here, especially with Joseph's story. Here's the first one. Jesus is worthy of our death to self and our public allegiance to him. Typically, when you make that kind of statement, there's not a lot of praise God, amen, because you're like, then I'm going to have personal accountability for that. But it's true, is it not? It's true. Jesus is worthy of our death to self and our public allegiance to him. Joseph was no longer a secret disciple. From that point on, they know. He risked his life and his reputation by announcing to Pilate his allegiance to Jesus. And I want to remind us that Jesus calls his followers, many of you and me, he calls his followers to be a to a radical self-denial to act in a selfless manner. That's what he calls us to. What other way do you explain take up your cross, deny yourself? Isn't it not a radical self-denial? That's what Jesus calls us to. A Christ follower, if you're a Christ follower in this room, you and I are called to a different purpose, different priorities, and a different motivation, no longer living for ourselves. If Joseph had long-term retirement plans with the Sanhedrin, they were done. He's stepping out and saying, I am a follower of Jesus, and it would change his life. And by the way, he considered Jesus to be worthy of that. Do you? Do I? Is Jesus worthy of our death to self and our public allegiance to him? You see here in the story of Joseph that his discipleship with Jesus was so much more than just religious activities. It wasn't just going to the synagogue and reading the law. Now it's reality, isn't it? He's leaving the synagogue and now people know. They're whispering. Jesus. As I was thinking about the commitment that Joseph made to Jesus and just being willing to step out, deny himself, and make a public allegiance, I was thinking about us as believers gathering together. I just want you to know that this commitment in this setting is pretty easy. I mean, like right here, right now. I don't think any of you have come in and like, I feel a lot of pressure being a Christian here. I don't think so. But when you leave, who are you going to represent tomorrow at work? Who are you going to represent in your neighborhood? Who are you going to represent to that ornery neighbor? Who are you going to represent on the road driving in your job? Road rage for Jesus. No, that's not a bumper sticker that should ever be made. Right? I mean, it comes down to the practical daily living out of our faith and representing God well. It's easy. I'm saying it's easy in here. It's necessary in here to learn God's word and to encourage and fellowship each other. I'm not saying the local church is not important. Absolutely important. But it's harder out there. Because out there you go to the burdens. You go to the physical struggles. You go to the financial struggles. You go to the relationship struggles. You have those family issues. All those things, they're out there. Some of you bring them in here, but they're not as tangible as they are out there. And that's where we're called to deny ourselves and be public about our allegiance to Jesus. And if we're just really transparent, it's not easy sometimes. But is he worthy? Is he worthy? Yes, he is. What's the difference between involvement and commitment? Well, here's an analogy using bacon and eggs. The difference between involvement and commitment. In bacon and eggs, the hen is involved and the pig is committed. If you didn't get that, someone can explain it to you later. So our calling in Christ is not only this denial of the self, but it calls for a public allegiance. A public allegiance. Oh, I'm going to say it anyways. I'm not asking your permission. I think we need to have a good balance here as believers. I think that public allegiance is standing for truth. When things are attacking our faith, that we stand up and we respond. And praise God for that, do that. But it's not just that. It's not just about kind of fighting or standing up. It's also about loving our spouses and being good parents and being people in the community that are respectful to people and loving our neighbor. It's about those kind of things too. Because you can be a good fighter but a lousy husband and God's like, you might want to get the other thing right. It's both. It's not either or. Yeah, my coworker, I just slammed him with that debate with the Bible and then you just rip your boss to shreds in front of him. You just lost your credibility, in my opinion. So there's a balance there. Public allegiance is not just like putting your gloves on for Jesus. It's also being a representative of the gospel. And by the way, that's not easy, is it? Because some of you are good at the approaching truth and dealing with evil and trying to combat it and praise God for that. And you need some of that other stuff. Other people are good about the, you know, I want to share the gospel, but I shy from being kind of engaged in the battle. We have to work on that. The most literal way to define a follower of Jesus is someone who goes where Jesus goes and begins to do what Jesus did. I'm just saying to you, Joseph had to start that. He did. That Sunday, or that Monday, if he reported to the Sanhedrin, that would have been something to video. Right? David Platt put it this way. My prayer is that people will see that following Jesus costs you everything you are and everything you have. And my prayer is that people will see that Jesus is worth it. Joseph put it all on the line because he believed it was worth it to follow Jesus. He believed it. Second burial takeaway, and then we're going to move into the resurrection, is this. It's a very simple statement, but it's part of the Gospels. Remember, we can't leave out the parts of the recipe here. Jesus' burial verifies that he really... Oh, did we lose a... We lost our projector. It doesn't matter. We can keep going, right? I'll go slowly for you. No. Jesus' burial verifies that he really died and sets the stage for the miracle of the resurrection. Again, that might be just like semantics to some of you, but you understand the power and miraculous supernatural nature of the resurrection requires that he actually was buried and he actually died. It's really not that much of a miracle if Jesus didn't die and he just woke up. Or he was like in a coma and the fresh air of the tomb woke him up. Or the disciples stole the body and revived Jesus. That did not happen, but that would really kind of take away from the whole idea of the resurrection, right? So the burial is important because it verifies it. Jesus is dead, and he's buried. The women focused on preparing to take care of the dead body of Jesus. I would submit to you that his disciples are disillusioned. Hope seems lost, doesn't it? To them, hope seems lost. However, I love this statement that I found. Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were just 3 days apart. Earth's saddest day and gladdest day were just 3 days apart. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Verse 2 of chapter 16, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" They have come to finish the embalming of Jesus' body. Verse 2, where it says, Sunday morning, very early, just after sunrise, at that time of year in Jerusalem, they arrived at first light in the spring, 5 a.m. Verse 3, as they're on their way to the tomb to embalm the body of Jesus, they realize they might have a problem. Who's going to roll the stone away? They have the spices, and they're very committed to doing this, but they're not sure they're going to be able to roll the stone away because it's pretty heavy. So what are we going to do? And so keep in mind, as they're on their way early Sunday morning, they have this dilemma, but also keep this in mind. Did they expect to find Jesus in the tomb? Yes. They fully were convinced that he was dead. They saw him die. They saw where he was buried. They followed. They bought the spices, got up early, realized there might be a problem, but they expected to be involved in the painful task of anointing Jesus' body. But the hour has come for something else. It's 5 a.m. The hour has come for something else. Verse 4. But when they looked up, again, trying to figure out what are we going to do about this stone, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. This was quite the shocking sight for them this time of day, the weight of the stone. Who would have arrived earlier than them? Who would have known where the body was? Besides Joseph and Nicodemus and them? And as they entered the tomb in verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. The women are about to receive life-changing news from an angel. Now, other accounts have two angels. It's okay. There were probably two. The one is probably the spokesman. Not an issue. And the angel says to them in verse 6, "Don't be alarmed." I just love that. You're coming in, tomb's empty, angel sitting there, and he's like, "Hey, don't be afraid." Too late. But that word alarmed is like, don't be alarmed, because I don't want you to be afraid. But he's also, part of that definition of the word alarm is there's some wonder here. There's some amazement that should be here, but that's a good thing that's taking place. I know you expected Jesus to be in the tomb, but what does it say? You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. Verse 6. If you haven't underlined these phrases in your Bible and the Gospel of Mark, you should do it. He has risen. And the next phrase, he is not here. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Again, I know you expected to see Jesus in the tomb, but he has risen. Another gospel account says that they were afraid yet filled with joy. Don't miss this. The angel says to the ladies, two powerful things. Ladies, he has risen. Jesus is alive. He is not here. Jesus is alive. Ladies, you were there on Friday, but it's Sunday. And Jesus is alive. The crucified one is alive. Dead, buried, and alive. End of that verse 6, it says, see the place where they laid him. It's almost like the angel says, if you need to take a look around, go right ahead. You're not going to find the body. He is risen. Verse 7, but go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Notice that the women are given a task by the angel. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he will appear to them in Galilee. I'd never seen this before until I was researching for this message and I was reading in the commentary the tenderness of verse number 7, where the angel says, go and tell his disciples and who? Peter. He's the denier. He is crushed by his guilt. Hey, make sure you tell the disciples that Jesus wants to meet with them, and make sure you specifically tell Peter Jesus wants to see him. Jesus wants to see Peter. He still cares about Peter. That's a whole nother sermon. It also says in verse 7, there you will see him. You know what that statement implies? It implies that Jesus is alive and going to make a personal appearance. There you will what? See him. Not there you will hear about him. There you will talk about the rumors about him. There you will see him. And I don't want you to miss this as well. These women were at the cross. They saw Jesus die. You with me? They saw Jesus' death. They also, two of them at least, went to the burial, so they saw him buried. And now they are given testimony of what? The resurrection of Jesus. These women are the first gospel witnesses in the New Testament. Death, burial, resurrection. Incredible. The first witnesses of the gospel. And then it says, trembling and bewildered in verse 8, and that's okay. That means astonished. The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So full context of the rest of the Gospels. Don't mistake this. They were most likely just overwhelmed and astonished with excitement and a little bit of like what's going on, that along the way they didn't say anything. But we know from other accounts they did say something. They went and talked to the disciples. But at least initially they're like, whoa, what just happened? I call it an astonished silence that would only be temporary. So, the burial and resurrection of Jesus. I want to end with just a couple resurrection takeaways. And they're based on the two statements of the angels. First of all, they say to the women, he has what? Risen. Number one, here's the takeaway, he has risen. Because Jesus has risen, the resurrection is God's response to fear. The resurrection is absolutely God's response to fear. And I'm going to give you some examples of this. All fear is covered by the resurrection. But when it comes to basic kind of our human fear, we have a couple things that we are afraid of, especially if we're giving any thought to religious things. First of all, we have this fear of our sins not being forgiven. Either we think, I've done too much, or God's not going to forgive me, or I thought he forgave me, and now maybe he's not going to forgive me. So we have the fear of this. You know what takes care of the fear of our sins being forgiven? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Romans chapter 4, 24 to 25. Let me read it for you. It says, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You know what that saying is? Because Jesus rose from the dead, if you place your faith and trust in him, you don't have to be afraid of your sins not being forgiven. And you say, does that really matter? It does matter. I have a loved one in my life right now who's been a believer for a long time. And they're struggling right now that God is punishing them for past sins. And not sure that God has forgiven them. He has, because they placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that we can have consequences of our sins, but they're not going to pay any penalty for that sin. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that fear is gone. A second fear that human beings have, probably number one fear, is the fear of what? Death. You know what takes care of the fear of death for us? The resurrection. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and does the Holy Spirit live in you when you push your face, your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. If the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. There's a guarantee there when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells your body that you will have an eternal, physical, literal, resurrected body. And it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus. We do not need to fear death because of that. So the resurrection is God's response to fear. Secondly, based on he has risen, what we believe is real and life-changing. Amen, Pastor. Yeah, that is true. It is true that it's real. It's not just made up. It's not just like a religious crutch, and it's not just, you know, words on a page. It's actually changed my life. You're right. It has mine too as well. I'm sorry. Is that a little conversation? Is it real? Is it life-changing? I've heard some of your testimonies. Some of you were like scoundrels, rascals, scallywags. I don't even know what that word means. Doesn't sound good, does it? I grew up in the city of Rome. I didn't go to church. I didn't know really anything about God. I was minding my own business, trying to be a good kid. That didn't work out too well. And some guy just, you know, was obnoxiously going door to door and starting a church and knocking on doors and invited us there. And I heard the gospel. I'm like, what in the world? And Jesus radically changed my life. He did that for so many of you. Why? Because the resurrection guarantees that what we believe in is real and life-changing. You want an example of this? Early on, early church, look at how all the disciples died, or at least most of them. I'm just saying, if you're getting ready to, you know, skin me alive, and the choice is denounce that Jesus resurrected or we're starting the cutting, and I know that Jesus didn't resurrect, I'm like, you can put the knife down. But if I'm convinced that Jesus is actually the Son of God who gave his life for me, was dead, buried, and rose again, I'm like, you know what? I'm going to see him soon. It's all based on the resurrection. All based on the resurrection. I think about the persecuted church. Why would they go through what they go through? Primarily because they believe Jesus is actually resurrected and it's changed their lives. Why should we step out and deny ourselves and give public allegiance to Jesus Christ? Because he has risen and he's changed our lives. And it's okay to let people know. It's not a bad thing for someone who previously knew you in the previous, we call you that's the old person, who knew you previously. It's okay for them to say, you seem to be different now. That's a good thing. If you've come to faith in Jesus and you have a friend who says, you're the same, you might want to just step back and reflect a little bit. I love talking to my buddy George Lewis because he's a recent believer. And we talk in context of old George, new George. He'll come in and talk to me and say, oh, Pastor Day, just so you know, the other day, old George tried to get involved. I'm like, I know old George because, you know, that was the old George that was like, I don't go to church. And now he's like, I was trying to get the new George in there. I'm like, praise God, George. That's so simple, but it's because Jesus Christ has changed his life as the resurrected one. Okay. Second phrase, he has risen, but also he is not here. Just quickly, some more takeaways from the resurrection. How is this demonstrated that Jesus is not here? Well, here's the general statement, then I'm going to give you three quick examples. First of all, because Jesus is not here, that means he's not in the tomb, Jesus is still on the move. It's not just our sins being forgiven and death being taken care of. It's not just that what we believe in is real and life-changing. By the way, because he's not in the tomb, Jesus is still on the move. Because if he's not there, where is he? He's still on the move. You're like, what do you mean by that? Thanks for asking. I'm going to give you three examples. First of all, Jesus is in heaven as our high priest. Wow, that is great. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16 talks about the fact that we can boldly go before the throne of grace because Jesus is our high priest who gives us mercy and grace in our time of need. The only way that Jesus can do this is because he's resurrected and he's now our high priest. And that should be just overwhelmingly encouraging to you when it comes to your lives and my life, especially as it relates to burdens. I would not be encouraged if I thought I'm bringing all my burdens to someone who's still in a tomb. That's why it just disheartens me and actually kind of really discourages me sometimes when I've gone on missions trips and I've gone and visited different religious locations and you see people praying and they're praying to a dead saint in a box and you're like, why? And you try to be respectful, but you're just watching and your heart breaks because your prayers are going no place. They're bouncing off that tomb. Your prayers and my prayers are not bouncing off a tomb. They're going to the high priest in heaven because he resurrected. Jesus is still on the move. If he didn't resurrect, that's not happening. Secondly, Jesus, because he resurrected, is still saving people. That's how he's still on the move. He's still saving people. Very simply put, we all have a crisis. We're dead in our sins. There is a cure. The cure is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The commitment is placing our faith and trust in what he's done alone, repenting of our sins, and giving in to the gospel. That's the commitment. And then you have the consequence, which is fullness of life now and eternal life in the future. Now, I did that quickly, but that's basically the idea of Jesus still saving people. And there may be people in here right now or watching, and you've heard this story about the resurrection of Jesus and the burial of Jesus, but you've never really encountered or embraced what Jesus can do to save you. So if that's the case, you need a cure because of your sins. Jesus has provided that cure. He calls for a commitment to him to follow the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And after you commit your life to him in faith alone, you begin that journey of life with him now and in the future. So if you've never done that, wow, what better day than when we're talking about the resurrection. Jesus is still saving people. And perhaps you're sitting here and going, yeah, I have someone who needs that, but they're not here with me. Don't give up on them because Jesus can still save them, just like he still saved you and me. Last thing, he's coming again. Jesus is on the move. He's still on the move. The resurrection of Jesus hears our prayers as the high priest and helps us through our spiritual journey. He's still saving people. And praise God that those who place his faith in him, Jesus is coming again. And he's not coming back as some hologram. He's coming back in literal resurrected appearance. Praise God for that. All because of the resurrection. Look at this quote. You can't put truth in a grave. You can put truth in a grave, but it won't stay there. You can nail it to a cross, wrap it in grave clothes, and shut it up in a tomb, but it will rise. Praise God for that. Let's stand together.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives.
Dismissed.